You have your Bibles if you want to open up with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you could also take the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, fill those in, just so we have a record of your attendance here with us this morning. Also like to invite you to come back and join us tonight. We'll be wrapping up the book of Exodus tonight, so come back and join us for that, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary for our evening service. Here we are this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you that I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false sign and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the gospel. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would do just that this morning, that you would establish our hearts, comfort our hearts, and establish us in every good work through your word. We pray that you would change, that you would transform us, that you would make us new by the power of your gospel through the power of your word. Work your Holy Spirit in us, so that we leave this morning as changed persons with a deeper faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm a big fan of those posters that you often see hanging in doctor's offices. You know, the kind that have the really pretty picture and some sort of pithy statement underneath. You know, like the crew team that's rowing off into the sunset with the word teamwork. We're stronger together. Of course, what I really like are not just the encouraging posters. The ones that I find really hilarious are the ones that are put out by a company called Demotivators. Posters that instead of stating some kind of cliche phrase, instead they state the truth. Perhaps it's my realistic or some might say dark sense of humor. Demotivators might have the same lovely picture, but the words underneath, they tell the truth. They tell how it really is. They might say something like, every dark cloud has a silver lining, but lightning has killed thousands who are looking for it. Or reach for the stars, and you will fail miserably, because the nearest star is 25 trillion miles away, and your arm reach is about 2 feet. You're a tiny speck on a tiny planet. Deal with it. Another favorite of mine, consistency. It's only a virtue if you aren't a screw-up. Or destiny, you may not be the hero, but take solace in knowing that you may have drawn the enemy's fire from the hero. Of course, not quite as encouraging. The simplest solutions are often the most creative, and they're usually wrong. Or probably what's my favorite, the bad news is robots can do your job now. The good news is that we're now hiring robot repair technicians. Of course, the worst news is we're also working on robots that will fix robots, and we don't anticipate any further good news. As I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I have that quite cynical thought that the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, together with Silvanus, or Silas as we more commonly know him, and Timothy might have been able to get jobs at the Demotivator Company if their job as a missionary just simply fell through. The Thessalonians apparently responded to Paul's first letter by saying in verse 2 that they believe, perhaps because of the suffering that they are enduring, because of the persecution that they're feeling at the hand of their fellow Thessalonians, that the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, may have already taken place, and they missed it. And in response, Paul, writing to a group of people who are so overwhelmed by their suffering, who are so oppressed by persecution to the point that they think they might be suffering in the end times when Christ has already returned, that's how awful the suffering is they're enduring, Paul's encouragement is, oh no, cheer up. The suffering's going to get far worse before we get to that point. It's almost as if Paul is saying the suffering that you are going through now is nowhere near as bad as it's going to be. You can almost picture the Thessalonians reading 2 Thessalonians and thinking, thanks, Paul, I feel a lot better now. Kind of like the Demotivator poster in the office, the beatings will continue until morale improves. Paul here is trying to encourage them, and yet the encouragement that he's offering is that what they're going through now is nothing like the horrors that are yet to come. As if to say, well, this isn't so bad yet. I remember years ago, I was on a missions trip to Romania and Eastern Europe, and the churches there still use traditional communion wine, but our translator warned us ahead of the time. She said, you are about to put one of the most foul-tasting liquids ever invented into your mouth. The communion wine at this church is absolutely terrible. Don't sip it. Don't drink it. Just throw it as far back in the back of your throat and be grateful that your church doesn't use this much bad communion wine and get it over with. Which is, it's kind of hard to focus on the body and blood of Christ when you're in that much agony from the communion wine. But I did what she said. I swallowed it as quickly as I could. And I thought, she's right. That is the worst thing I think I've ever put in my mouth. Until she came up to me after the church service and she said, I'm surprised the wine really wasn't that bad today. And I'm thinking to myself, not that bad. How could it possibly get any worse? Not that bad. I'm convinced this is as bad as it can be, which is how the Thessalonians are feeling. Paul, we're oppressed. We're persecuted. Clearly it can't get any worse. And Paul's response is, cheer up. It sure can. And it's going to. How's that supposed to be encouraging? How is that supposed to encourage any of us? How is that supposed, as Paul says there at the end of the chapter, to comfort hearts? How is that supposed to spur on love and good works? It's not probably the worst possible thing you could say to someone who's suffering. Don't worry, it'll get a whole lot worse before the end. And since the end hasn't come yet, Paul's words are just as applicable to us this morning. Which means that regardless of what experience you're going through for the sake of the gospel, it's going to get worse. Oh, thanks a lot. I feel really encouraged this Sunday morning. Because for some of us, we're going through pretty rough times. We're persecuted at work. We're suffering for our faith. There's perhaps great pain and dissension within your family because not all believe in Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. And now you're saying we're not at the bottom yet. It's going to get worse. Wow, don't I feel encouraged? I'm really ready to go out and face the world. And yet, as we look at this passage, we realize that Paul does mean for his message to be encouraging, which is good news, because our first impression is not correct. There is hope, even as we realize that the worst is yet to come. There is an encouragement, because as Paul explains, that encouragement is that the end has not yet come. That's an encouragement if, like the Thessalonians, you think you missed Christ's second coming, that you missed the eternal glories of the kingdom, and that now because you missed it, you have to suffer in hell. This, according to verse 3, is likely the Thessalonians' conclusion, because that's what somebody told them, whether in a fake letter from Paul or someone else. Someone deceived them and told them that this was the case. And you see how panicked they are. They were panicked back in 1 Thessalonians when they thought their dead loved ones had missed the glories of the kingdom. Now they're even more panicked when they think they've missed the glories of the kingdom. But Paul is encouraging them. He's saying, oh, no, don't, you didn't miss out. Christ has not yet returned. We know this because Paul says in verse 3, we've not had a general rebellion against God or the man of lawlessness, to which we might think we haven't. We haven't had that yet. It seems pretty bleak out there. Our world looks pretty rebellious right now. To which Paul says, yeah, that's true. Even as he says there in verse 7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But he says that man of lawlessness, that general rebellion has not yet come. A lot of scholars, in fact, most scholars, think that the rebellion that's being talked about here is not a rebellion outside of the church, but a rebellion in the church. That there is a general apostasy that's going to come as more and more people fall away from the gospel. There are days coming, says Paul. We aren't told when, we aren't told how long, but days coming, perhaps today, tomorrow, the day after that, when there will be a large rebellion against God within the church. Really, we seem to already be seeing the beginnings of that as more and more people fall away. But Paul seems to suggest this is going to be a general rebellion, a great falling away. Even those scholars who are in the minority that suggest that the rebellion is outside the church still understand it to be a pervasive falling away, a huge falling away, a great rebellion. Similar to perhaps what's portrayed in Joel chapter 3 or in Revelation 19, when all the nations gather and make it very clear at that great battle of Gog and Magog or Armageddon, when they make it clear we are opposed to God. Not just a subtle rebellion, it's a very clear rebellion. This isn't something that you can sleep through. This isn't something that you could miss. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, look, when the rebellion happens, you will see it. You will know. Yeah, you're already beginning to see the rumblings of it, but you will really see it. There will be rebellion wherever you look. The battle lines will be drawn up and someone will arise. He says that son of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, who will be the exact antithesis of Jesus Christ, the exact opposite of him, to the point that he actually takes his seat in the temple of God, it says there in verse 4, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul's probably not referring to a literal temple here, as though the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt, although that is one interpretation that's often given. Instead, there are really good arguments for the fact that Paul typically uses that phrase temple to refer to the church, which means that he's suggesting that this man of lawlessness is actually going to come into the church, into the temple of God, the body of believers. He's going to come in and set himself up as king, set himself up as God, and the church is going to accept him. The church is going to follow after him and say, you're right, he is God. Of course, it might seem shocking for us as we think about that. Is someone really going to come into the church and claim to be God, sitting on a seat, a throne in the very midst of the church? I mean, come on, is that really going to happen? But is it really that far-fetched? I mean, think about it. Revelation talks about the false prophet of the beast and the dragon doing miracles. Do we really think it's that far-fetched that if a false prophet arose in our world, said some flashy things, did something miraculous, that he would suddenly have millions following him, even in the church? I mean, consider the fact that right now we have in our world millions, maybe even billions of people around the globe who are taking their view of economics, their view of morality, of ethics, their views of foreign policy from professional athletes on social media. That because somebody can catch, throw, or kick some sort of sphere and get paid lots of money, that person has a grasp on domestic and international trade and the state of justice in any country in the world. I don't really find it all that far-fetched. If we're willing to already make our celebrities gods, for somebody to come along, do a bunch of miracles and say that I'm God, for millions to follow them. We've kind of already done that. We've already set our celebrities as false gods, and whatever they say, we do. I don't think it's that big a step of logic for us to then suggest that this man of lawlessness is going to have that sort of sway in our culture. I don't even think it's that far out of the question for the church to be taken up with a single person. We already have cults of personality within the church. Many megachurches, not that being big is bad in itself, there's nothing necessarily wrong with being a megachurch, but many of these megachurches are filled with people, Christians, who left their established church to chase after a media-savvy yet heretical preacher of the day. Our culture is filled with them. I could name all sorts of lists. Even in church history, we need to remember that the German churches, a large percentage of them, went after Hitler and followed what Hitler said. This is not all that far out of the question. This isn't a stretch. We see it in church history. We see it in our culture now. Paul says, someone is going to arise, enter the church, and in the midst of a great rebellion against God, even the church is going to follow after the Antichrist. Which is part of why Paul gives the encouragement there at the end of the passage to stand firm, to make sure that this doesn't happen in Thessalonica, and for it not to happen here. And Paul doesn't even seem to be talking about a system here. It's not as though he's talking about a religion like Islam, although the man of lawlessness could certainly come out of Islam, but not Islam itself, because Paul compares this man of lawlessness with Jesus. And Jesus is certainly not simply a system, he's a person. This person of lawlessness, of destruction, of perdition, is the Antichrist, the one who will oppose Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. We don't often talk about Antichrist that much. It doesn't come up all that much in Scripture, but Scripture is pretty clear that the Antichrist, that final Antichrist, will come and will make war against the church. And verse 9 suggests that this Antichrist is not Satan himself, but is an agent of Satan. Again, in comparison with Jesus Christ, who serves the Father, who sits on the throne, this man of lawlessness serves Satan and rules the kingdom of darkness for a time and attempts to even take that throne from Christ, performing miracles and signs and wonders just as Jesus did. You really stop and think about it, make the hair on the back of your neck stick up. I mean, this is pretty creepy stuff. It's terrifying that an Antichrist will come and deceive the nations and deceive the church. Wait a minute, didn't you say this was supposed to be encouraging? This isn't encouraging. This seems even more discouraging. And yet the encouraging part, as Paul explains it here, is that this man of lawlessness is not here yet. Remember, that's what was so encouraging to the Thessalonians, or at least what was meant to be encouraging to the Thessalonians. The man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed, which means Christ has not yet returned. And yet I'm willing to bet that you are not sitting here this morning worrying that you missed the second coming of Christ. I doubt that was the foremost thought in your mind. But we are all worried about the future. We're all concerned about the direction of our country. We're concerned about the direction of our world. We wonder what's going to come. And while the fact that the man of lawlessness is coming, it may seem a bit discouraging, quite discouraging, we need to realize why the Antichrist has not yet come. Because Paul doesn't just say that he hasn't come. He says why he hasn't come. Look at verse 6. You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. He's being restrained, not self-restrained. It's not as though he decided not to come yet. He's being restrained by an outside force. Implicitly, we know that that restrainer is God. Or more than likely, this is an angel that is restraining. We see that in the book of Revelation. But under the authority of God, because it is God who ultimately gives permission for that man of lawlessness to be led upon the world. And until he gives such permission, that man of lawlessness cannot come. And so the encouragement for the Thessalonians, the encouragement for us, comes in knowing that that man of lawlessness, despite his power, despite the ability to do these miracles, despite his being an agent of the power of Satan, can't do anything unless God says okay. It's very similar to the book of Job, a book where suffering is also in question, where we realize that the adversary, the Hebrew word Satan, cannot touch Job or Job's family. In fact, he can't even touch Job's sheep without God's permission. He has to get permission for sheep in order to do anything to them until God says, okay. That's whose hands the man of lawlessness is in. I mean, the Antichrist is vicious. He wishes to devour us. He wishes to conquer the church. He wishes to conquer the kingdom of God, to turn this world against the Lord God Almighty. And yet he's like a pit bull chained to a tree. He's got this rut that goes all the way around the tree, and yet he can't go any further. Because he's chained to the tree, he can prowl all he wants, but there is a line he cannot cross. And that line has been established by our God. And so the encouragement comes, despite that we know that this Antichrist is coming, and he hasn't come yet because he has to wait for God to give permission. The timing is in God's hands, in the hands of the one who always does what is best for his children, who always does what is for our eternal good and his eternal glory. That God has said, not yet. And the man of lawlessness has to obey. He doesn't have a choice. He cannot countermand the commands of God. He cannot go against the power of God. Paul even mentions that we already see the effects of this kingdom of Satan there in verse 7. We already see a deceiving of the nations. We already see not a full rebellion, but we see the power of lawlessness already at work. But Paul goes on there in verse 7 to say that this mystery of lawlessness must also be restrained until he, more than likely referring to God's angel, is out of the way. Because already we feel the effects of the power of darkness. We feel the destruction that's being wrought by Satan in his death throes, as it were, as he's kicking and trying to do as much harm before he's defeated. And yet we also see the effects of the kingdom of God, restraining that kingdom of darkness and saying, oh, you can go no further. Just as God has told the waves of the ocean, you can only come this far, God has told Satan, has told the Antichrist, this is the line. And you can't cross it until I say so. And they don't have a choice. We've been told by John and by Peter and by Paul elsewhere that many antichrists have already come into the world and will come into the world before that man, the antichrist, that man of lawlessness, appears. And yet to those powers also, God has said, this is the line. This is the limit. You cannot defeat my church. God is protecting our world from destroying itself. As the Westminster Confession says, He reigns as King, ruling and defending us and restraining those powers. God is already at work, still at work, protecting His people, protecting His church. Yes, sin and Satan are at work. They've been at work since the Garden of Eden. And yet already and still God is at work, as He has been since the Garden of Eden. Since Satan existed, Satan was created. God is at work. As our English translation of Martin Luther's great hymn says, yet this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God is near. His truth triumphs through us. That's the encouragement of knowing that it's restrained. It can't do anything without God's power, without God's permission. And God says, I'll do what's best for you. We can trust Him in that. And yet there's another reason why the fact that the Antichrist is not here yet that encourages us, and that is that Paul tells us what's going to happen when he gets here. When he gets here, I mean, didn't we talk about rebellion and lawlessness and destruction and opposition to the church and the deceiving of nations? It doesn't sound like it's going to be so great when he gets here. That's not encouraging, that's terrifying. And yet look at verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. There's the encouragement for the Thessalonians, knowing that Christ hasn't come. Okay, good, we didn't miss it. But also the knowledge that since the Antichrist hasn't come yet, but is yet to come, that when He comes, He's going to be destroyed. I know I've used the illustration several times. It's a great illustration. I'm sure I've overused it, but on the day that the United States entered World War II, Winston Churchill wrote in his journal, "Today we have won the war." He knew. He knew. This is it. Japan didn't know it yet. Germany didn't know it yet, but they were doomed to lose. And Churchill was encouraged. Despite knowing that years of war lay ahead, he knew the end. He knew we're going to win. We're going to win. Yes, we see the Prince of Darkness grim, and yet we know he's going to lose. Jesus Christ, by the power of His word, the power of His mouth, the breath of His mouth, literally the spirit of His mouth, the Holy Spirit, as He breathed on His disciples, as He has breathed out His word, it's going to conquer. The word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. We will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. His truth, His word is going to accomplish this. The man of lawlessness is going to lose. We know that He's coming, and that makes us feel uncomfortable. But yet we have the encouragement of knowing Satan is going to lose. When they come, Christ comes and defeats them. It's one of the, if you want to say, humorous sections of the book of Revelation. Satan is released from prison to deceive the nations. He gathers them for war. Christ is on His war horse. The saints of God are gathered as an army against Satan. And yet the saints of God are the most useless army that probably has occurred in the history of the world, because they don't do anything in that story. Instead, Christ consumes them all with the sword from His mouth. The saints are basically spectators. as they watch God destroy the enemies of the church, destroy the enemies of the kingdom of light. Christ defeats them. Just as we see it here in 2 Thessalonians, he, the Antichrist, is brought to nothing by the powers of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are used as those who transmit God's word. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the good news. We proclaim God's word. And yet it's the word that has the power that defeats the power of darkness. I mean, do you see how powerless this man is? We just finished Christmas, and we're now in that limbo period of broken toys. The batteries are beginning to die. Imagine that you are a child and you get that remote control car for Christmas. You know, the one that all the boys dream of. They want that remote control car. And yet you put in the batteries and you set it down and the car won't work. It just sits there. Maybe if you nudge it a little bit, it'll go like 3 feet. And you keep working with it. You keep trying. You're trying to get it to run. It takes hours. You try all sorts of different batteries until finally you've got all the battery issues worked out. You put the new batteries in. You set it on the driveway. It runs out in the street and immediately gets run over by a garbage truck. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us here. Yes, the man of lawlessness is coming. The man of rebellion is coming. It hasn't come yet. It wants to. It's trying. It's trying to get there. Satan wants to unleash his wrath. God won't let it. The kingdom of darkness is making war as much as it can until God says, now is time. Now you're released, only to be defeated by Jesus Christ. It can't succeed. Already we have seen, even in our own time, the power of the gospel conquering the kingdom of darkness, utterly destroying the kingdom of darkness in particular regions of our world as the gospel goes forth. Not even the gates of hell can stand against the gospel. And Paul says that's just a foretaste of what's to come. He's going to be utterly destroyed, utterly conquered. He will be no more. Which means that as Paul is telling the Thessalonians here, yes, it's going to get worse, he's also telling them, but that's okay. Because then it's going to get far more glorious than you could ever imagine. The nations, those deluded by God, those who have believed the lies there, verse 11 and 12, those who have followed after Satan, who have rebelled, who have delighted in the pleasures of unrighteousness, they're going to be condemned. They're going to be punished. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed and destroyed, so that in verse 14, Paul can say, you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the eternal comfort. That's the eternal comfort of knowing that all this is going to be destroyed. Beyond the short times of darkness yet to come, there is an even greater time of glory. Perhaps the numbers in Revelation are literal, and the time of darkness was less than 10 years. And yet, even if that time of darkness consumes your entire lifetime, 80 to 90 years, that is still far shorter than eternity. The eternal glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. When we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God our Father, God the Holy Spirit, for all time. That's the hope that Paul is pointing to. Yes, it's going to get worse as God allows. But then it won't just be better. It's going to be the best. That's the encouragement that Paul is offering the Thessalonians, and really the encouragement that he's offering us this morning. It's the fact that he points out there in verse 13 that we even see this process, this ongoing process, in the history of the salvation of the Thessalonians. God saved them, and already He's working in them now in the midst of their suffering to defeat sin in them, even as He's working in us to conquer sin in us, and He has prepared that time of glory. And Paul is asking them, this same God who started this process of salvation in you, who started this process of sanctification, will He not also carry you through that time of darkness in order to complete that process of salvation in glorification when you're with Him forever in glory? Of course He will. Of course He will. That's the encouragement. The darkness is here. We see it all around us. We know it's going to get worse. We've seen that in God's Word, but we also know what's coming. Victory. Eternal victory. Whatever you are experiencing right now, whatever suffering you are enduring for the sake of the gospel, whatever opposition you are already feeling from the kingdom of darkness, be encouraged that there is an end coming. There is victory coming. The glory of God is coming. as we consider the present, as we consider Paul's words of future glory, we really need to realize what greater encouragement could there possibly be that the best is yet to come. The darkness will be defeated, and the glory will be ours forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you for what you have accomplished, what you are accomplishing. We praise you and rejoice that you are sending Christ back, and the man of lawlessness that you are already restraining, the powers of darkness that you are already holding back, will be destroyed for all time. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long for that day. We pray that that day would come quickly, when your plan of eternal salvation would be accomplished, when your plan for this world would be accomplished, and we will be forever with you in a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, Heavenly Father, encourage us with that fact. Encourage us with that hope. Allow us to stand firm, for it's in you we pray. Amen.